So, church, I'm so thrilled that you are here with us this morning as we are continuing our series of James, A Faith Under Pressure. And we developed this series because the reality of life is you're going to go through trials. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to experience trials in life. And as Christians, we shouldn't allow those trials to change our faith, to rob us of the richness of being called Christian, and we have to be careful how we respond to it. And so as we're going through this, we're learning how to get through the trials of life. And as we've started in this whole series, I just want to take us to James 1. It begins, the entire book of James begins by James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another word for bondservant is slave. And what is being communicated there by James is so very important to our understanding of the rest of the book. How do you approach your relationship with God? James is saying, well, I'm a slave of God. It means that he has absolute obedience, that he is obedient to God, that he has absolute humility. He is someone who has lost all sense of self and service and duty to God. And then he has absolute loyalty, that whatever is accomplished for God. And so this is speaking into the relationship that James has with God. And this is so important when we think about trials, the times that we are tested in life. Do we have those kinds of qualities? Do we still have humility? Do we still have obedience? Do we still have loyalty? Or are we just being controlled by circumstances? And then at the end of James 1 is the famous passage where he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So we understand why we endure the trials of life, to achieve the righteousness of God. And to reach this level of faith, James writes that we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so this morning, we are going to focus on understanding what James means when he writes slow to anger. And so as we go through James 4 and 5, we're going to just enter into chapter 5 a little bit. We're going to see how we can apply this in our lives when we go through trials. And so I want to start just by saying this. As we talk about being slow to anger, that because we often associate that with actions, that some of those actions are maybe in the way that we speak. And so some of James' examples are that he talks about speech. I want to be careful and make sure you're aware this isn't a repeat of last week's sermon about being slow to speak. This is about being slow to anger. So at the core of it, this is an anger issue. How do we control anger and how it impacts our actions? So there, I want to make that distinction before we launch into scripture here. So we will be in James 4. And beginning in verse 1, James writes this: "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Well, James is revealing the main point of our sermon today: anger. And who is angry? People in the church are angry. They're angry because they do not have the life they think they deserve. The passage here states that they lust, they're envious, and they cannot obtain the things they want. They want it for their pleasure. But we have to understand what James means by pleasure. In this case, pleasure is to be understood as a deep desire. It could be a desire for many different things. It could be a desire for intimacy or for sex, but it also could be a desire in our context for a new car, a new house, a new job, a new relationship. Or it could be a desire for the life you think you deserve. And I think this is what is at the heart of what James is teaching us this morning. We get angry because we don't have the life we think we should have. And when we finally do pray, James makes a point. He says that we pray with wrong motives. We ask God for the things we want, what our heart desires. And so James is setting the tone here, and he's saying that we get angry because we want this life. We think we deserve this. And when we finally do enter into prayer, it's like we've got a Christmas list for God, right? It's all the things that we want. Instead of, how about we launch into prayer by thanking God for what we do have? So James sets this tone. He's being really aggressive, and he's going to get much more aggressive as we go along, beginning now in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have you noticed how there is a shift in what James is saying? At the very beginning of this letter, James addresses the church as beloved brethren. And now, in the very same letter, he's now calling the church adulteresses. I need you to hear that. He's not calling random people, he's calling the church adulteresses. Why the shift in language? James sees that the church is not mature and they are trusting in the world more than they are trusting in God. When he uses the title of adulteresses, what he is really doing is characterizing the church as the unfaithful people of God. By seeking friendship with the world, they are in effect committing spiritual adultery and making themselves enemies of God. And staying with that motif, when James says in verse 5 that God jealously desires, what he is telling us is the seriousness of any flirtation with the world by bringing to mind the jealousy of the Lord, which demands a total, unreserved, unwavering allegiance from the people with whom he has joined himself. God is jealous for you. He created you, after all. He wants to be in a relationship with you. So it's very clear in Scripture you have a choice. Are you going to walk with God, or are you going to walk with the world? And James is saying, oh, and by the way, when you walk with the world, you're committing spiritual adultery. You're abandoning your Creator. However, we serve a God who has incomprehensible grace. So when we realize that we have not been faithful to Him, when we realize we have been partners with the world, and when we repent of our wrong actions and our wrong desires, when we genuinely repent, this is what James means by when he says when we humble ourselves before God, that we are genuine when we come before God, God forgives us. He has grace. We can mess up 1,000 times in this world. God doesn't want us to, but we can. And when we do, when we genuinely repent and seek Him, He will give us forgiveness. Picking up in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What James is saying here is, since it is God that gives us grace, then, therefore is the word James uses, therefore it is our responsibility to submit to God. If we repent and he gives us grace, then we have a responsibility. We must submit to him. And James says, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will. Did you know that? This is part of the message of hope. And when we struggle with sin, when we struggle with temptation, all we have to do is ask. And our lives will become easier. We don't have to fight these battles on our own. So James reminds us that if we seek God, God will come to us. But this means that we must repent and submit to him. So James says we are to cleanse our hands. Have you ever noticed how that's an external action? Like if I was washing my hands, and what James is implying, it's a word play there, that we are to cleanse ourselves of all external activity, all the sin that destroys our relationship with God, all the external actions, get rid of those. And then he says that we are to purify our hearts. See, that's an internal action now. Meaning our hearts are aligned with God. We seek to be the children of the Father by following his Son under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is an internal action. So by doing what James is saying, that we are incorporating our whole being, external and internal actions, to be more like Christ. And in all times, we are to humble ourselves before God. This means we are to recognize our desperate need of God's help and submit to the fact that we can't do life without him. I think some of you need to hear that. Some of you think, well, no, I got this. I don't need to go to God with this. We're good. I don't know about you, but I need God every single day of my life. I need him to guide me. I need him to lead me, not just because I'm a pastor, but because I'm his child. What am I going to say? How am I going to interact with people? I need help every single day. And then in these next three passages that I'm going to unpack, these are what I call the three do nots that James wants to teach us. So it begins in verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So this very first one is, do not judge others. Church, it's not our job. Judgment is reserved solely for God. Jesus teaches us that we are to love God and to love our neighbors, not judge them. And by the way, neighbors, let me give you a better understanding of neighbors, especially as our world grows more and more closer together. Neighbor isn't the person living next door. I want you to take that thought, wad it up, and throw it away. Neighbor is mankind. Who are you to judge? Did you create this world? That's what James is saying. Did you create this world? Are you able to perform miracles? Can you save anybody's soul? If not, then don't worry about it. That's his job. We need to love this world. Continuing on verse 13, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin." So this is the second do not, and it is do not trust in your ways. James begins by saying, come now. I'm going to give you the Pastor Treem translation. Come on now. If you've ever been around somebody really close, and they said something so off the wall, you kind of went, you know, like a record scratch, and come on now. You didn't really mean it. Did those words really just come out of your mouth? Seriously. That's what James is saying here. He's trying to draw emphasis to this. I think what you're saying is arrogant, it's prideful and foolish. This life, this earthly life, is over so very quickly, like that. In terms of eternity, there's your life. Here one moment, gone the next, like a vapor, James says. Instead of leaving God out of our plans and out of our lives, we must trust in the will of God. Instead of demanding answers from God during our trials, instead of letting our emotions run over our lives and throw our faith away, instead of getting angry with others and with God, we must trust in God's perfect will for our lives. We must seek Him and Him alone. As we face these trials, the point James is making is get closer to Him. Seek Him. Don't trust in your ways. You have no idea what's coming tomorrow. Why are you making plans like you know what's going to happen? Trust in Him. And then we transition into the first part of chapter 5. James writes in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on this earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So number three is do not trust in your wealth. Let me be clear here, because I've heard this preached before, and oftentimes it's preached in the wrong context. James is not saying that it's wrong to have money or to be wealthy. That's not the problem here. This isn't about somebody who's accumulated wealth. There are a lot of good, righteous people in Scripture who are very, very wealthy. That's not the issue. The issue is when we trust in our wealth rather than trusting in God. James makes this point that all that will go away. He says that it'll rust, it'll rot, all that. When the rich trust in their own wealth, they store it up so they have a safety net when trials happen. They hoard what they what they have to protect themselves. They want to be able to pass it on. It goes against what James teaches us. The hoarding of wealth is wrong because it not only demonstrates a lack of faith in God and a faith in our abilities, it's also sinful because it deprives others of their very life. Let me say that one again. It deprives others of their very life. When wealth is distributed, it benefits the community, not the self. I want to be careful. James doesn't say, give it all away. He didn't say that. But when there's a need, fill the need, help out, pitch in. You've been blessed, now bless others through all that. That's at the heart of all of this. So in summary, James has taught us that when trials happen, they are opportunities for our faith to grow in God. We need to be quick to hear, meaning we should be listening for God. We should be slow to speak, meaning when we do speak, it should always be Christ-like. And here this morning, we learned that we should be slow to anger, meaning our actions when facing a trial should not be to trust in ourselves and turn from God, but to become humble and trust in His will. This is mature Christianity. There's a reality, and I've said this through this whole series, trials will happen whether you are a Christian or not. You're going to face trials in this life. But how are you going to respond to those trials? James is teaching us how to do that, and this morning, listen, don't come unglued. Don't let anger lead you. You know, why is this happening to me? I am so mad. Don't get into that stuff. I want to close this morning with an example of what this really looks like in real life. So I need to remind you of the Old Testament. We've talked about this many times before. But when we look at Israel, there's a progression that happens. And so we start with the Hebrew slaves that are in Egypt, and they are rescued by God. And then God says, I'm gonna take you into the promised land. I'm going to give you a land of your own, right? And he leads them there, and he gives them that land. And when they're there, he says, now here, you are to follow me. So here is everything that I want you to do. Follow me and look like me. The reason that happens in the Old Testament, I'm going to say something that might strike you as odd. God could have picked any nation. He could have picked Egypt. Egypt could have been the heroes. We get so caught up that it's Israel. It's not about Israel, it's about God. God chose, he said, well, this group of people, they're going to be my chosen people. And the reason that's going to happen is because I'm going to place them in an area where in the ancient world, so many people are going to have to travel through that nation if they want to get from point A to point B. And so because of that, there's always going to be people moving through. And I want my children to represent me to all these foreigners that are traveling through the nation. Now, can you think of anywhere else where there might be a high volume of people moving in different directions that travel through a people group? Maybe somewhere where there's four interstates that converge? An international port? Railway systems? Do you think you're here by accident, church? Or do you think you're here by design? You're here by design, if you didn't know it. And so what happens, Israel forgets that. And what Israel starts to do is they enter into this cycle of sin. And so they quit doing what God tells them to do, and they kind of enter into this circle. And they're sinning against God, and then somewhere along the way, God makes them aware of their sin, however he does it. And they become aware of their sin, and they repent, and they genuinely turn towards God, and they're good for a while, and then they look at the world around them, and they start trusting in the world instead of trusting in God, and this whole cycle happens. And this happens over and over and over again with Israel. Now, at that point, God could have dealt with them. He could have executed his judgment, but he doesn't. He sends prophets. He sends prophets there to speak into Israel and to other nations, but primarily Israel, saying, hey, you're doing wrong. Stop doing that and turn to me. He doesn't do it once. He does it many times over a vast expanse of time. There's prophets that continually go there. And these prophets sometimes carry a harsh message. Some of the messages sound like this. If you just don't stop, because I've told you many, many times to stop, I'm going to allow a great nation to carry you away. And Israel will be no more. Guess what happens? Babylon, a great nation, conquers Israel and carries them away. Now, we need to start separating ourselves. Are we a baby Christian or are we a mature Christian? Baby Christian says, well, why would a good, loving God allow that to happen? A mature Christian looks at that and goes, oh, see, that's like a father speaking to their children. You see, if my child was reaching for a scalding hot frying pan when they were tiny, I would tell them, no, you can't do that, right? Maybe even slap their hand away if it was getting too close. God wants a relationship with his children, and so he continually says, please don't do that. Follow me. Follow me, and everything will be good. But they don't. So God allows this great trial to impact Israel. We're talking about trials, and this is one of the greatest ones that I can think of. An entire nation is carried away by Babylon. This is brutal warfare. Some of us in this room have been to a war zone. We know what it's like. This is brutal warfare. Indiscriminate killing of innocent people. Men, women, and children are slaughtered in this process. And then people are carried away to Babylon. Even little babies are killed in this war. So I'm setting the stage for a psalm that I want to read to you this morning. It's Psalm 137. If you've been in the church for a number of years, I'm going to argue that there are churches that will never preach this psalm because it's difficult. You have to be a mature Christian to understand this psalm. It's not pleasant, it's not friendly, it's not easy, and it might even disturb you a little bit. This psalm requires a mature understanding of God and of his word. And at its core, it is recording man's reaction to a historical event. I need you to hear that for a second. It's just a record of man's reaction. So let us enter into the text, beginning in verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Notice how they're pointing to the war that has happened. They're pointing to Babylon, and they're giving you locations, right? They're sitting beside this stream, and they're mourning, and they're being poked at. They're being made fun of. They're like, oh, yeah, sing us one of your songs about Zion, how great it is, huh? They're mocked. In verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, and I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, up until this point, it doesn't seem that bad, does it? Like, well, Pastor Michael, that was a big lead-in. That doesn't sound too horrible. They're mourning. Something awful has happened. Get ready. Verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it. Raise it, by the way, means completely destroy. Destroy it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Did that just come out of his mouth? How blessed will it be when you throw the babies against the rock? See, we have to understand context because it means so very, very much. You see, when we get to verses 7 through 9, this is about vengeance, about revenge against Babylon. The psalmist is praying for the babies of Babylon to be killed because this is the manner in which their babies were killed. See, I need you to hear that. They're crying out. They have witnessed firsthand the brutality of war, and now they're angry. They've been taken away. And the psalmist is praying for something so vile and horrible to happen. I want to say that this is a real reaction to one of the most horrific trials any one of us could imagine. This is a real reaction, right? Nobody is going to encounter war, the brutality of war, and go, woohoo, we're having a great time. This is brutal. But here's the problem today if we're not mature Christians. Some of you might say, well, in the Bible it says an eye for an eye. Right? So there's nothing wrong with that. See, we've got a problem. Some of you would like to take action for Israel. You would like to speak on their behalf. Maybe you're saying those Babylonians, they deserve to die. Yeah, it's brutal, but kill their babies too. Make it fair. I got a question for you. Can we think of an event that's going on in the world today where we might say, God, I want your justice to be done. I want you to strike these people down. I want this to happen. This is unfair. Step in and repay them. I want you to think for a moment, seriously. Take a moment and think. What's going on in the world? We got wars going on throughout the world, right? Maybe you've got sides there. We're coming up on a hot-button political season. Regardless of where you stand there, maybe you're looking at the other side saying, God, fix them. They're crazy. They should get paid back everything they're preaching. Are we saying anything like that, church? This is where understanding the entirety of Scripture is so very, very important. The psalmist pleads for God's wrath is not to be understood as God's approval of such an action. I've heard that misquoted too. Well, it's in the Bible, so God must he accepts that, right? He's approving that action. No. These are psalms. One of the beautiful things about the psalms in the Bible is they record the totality of the human experience. When you read the psalms, you will find every possible emotion in those psalms. You will find psalms of joy, of praise, of suffering, of indifference, and of incredible judgment. The psalm, this psalm in particular, was included in Scripture to record the brutality of war. So you would know it. You would understand the emotions that it evokes in us as human beings. It's recorded so you can see the suffering, you can see the anger, you can see the trial. Here's another thing. Because it's found in the Old Testament, it does not have the privilege nor the responsibility to understand the Messiah we find in the New Testament. Sometimes we forget where we stand in the equation. I can't hold the psalmist accountable to Christ because it's in the Old Testament. But I can hold us accountable for our actions today because we're aware of Jesus Christ. So the church today is to recognize what the cross represents to the world, and our prayer needs to be one of reconciliation, not judgment. As we approach our enemies, are we praying for them in such a way that they would be restored, that they would be reconciled to God? Not in some righteous, indignant way, but in a compassionate way, like we really care for the lost. What a novel thought that the church really cares for the lost and prays for those who oppose our views. That's what we're called to do. The church today must remember that judgment is reserved for God and God alone. It's not our place to judge. And the church today needs to remember that we are called to love God and love our neighbor, even the neighbor that hates us. James is making you a mature Christian. He's saying you're going to suffer in this life. You're going to go through trials. You're going to have all sorts of emotions. You're going to go through horrible things. Some of you are going to experience things so horrible that they'll be recorded in the annals of history. But does that give you the right to act like God? Does that give you the right to judge people? Or should we pray for this world? Should we pray for this fallen, broken world in such a way that we demonstrate the love of Christ because the world will hear our compassion? They'll understand that they're lost. They'll understand that they need help. They will understand that there is a better way to live this life. So as we deal with the trials of life, James has been teaching us how to be mature Christians. One of the aspects of Christian maturity is to worship and honor God even in the midst of trials. And some of you are going through those this morning. I know this in my own personal journey. There's been times where I've been going through a very difficult trial, and the one thing that I could hold on to that really helped me was to hear you all worship. In my suffering, it was your song that helped me. So I'm going to ask you to stand And join me in song as we worship our God this morning.
What a blessing to worship God. We're going to switch things up a little bit this time. But if you would like to receive a blessing, would you hold out your hands like this? I'm so grateful today that Pastor Michael is able to walk us through such a difficult passage. This series is kind of a heavy one. We're talking about the trials in our life, and a lot of us go through trials. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so we're grateful for Pastor Michael walking us through how Psalm 137 speaks to us, how God has used that to draw us into a new response to our trials, to take them to God, to be slow to anger, and to trust God. So would you hear this blessing this morning? Church, you have been given the opportunity to walk with God through the hardship in life. None of us were promised an easy life, but we have a powerful and loving God who walks with us through those trials, who knows himself what it feels like to suffer, who knows what it feels like to walk through the same things that we go through. So place your faith in him. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your money. Place your faith in God and go with him this week and bear the burdens of others. Walk with others through their trials too. God bless you. We'll see you next week. Hug somebody and tell them you love them.